This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in His word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord, this is the truth, just the last line, the confidence that we can have in the forgiveness of all our sins is so good. Lord, would you open up the scripture to us now? Allow our eyes to see. Allow our hearts to understand. Help us to grasp what is there and what it means for us. Help us to see Christ through it. We want this, Lord, for your glory, for our good. We know that's how it works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are you waiting for? I don't mean what should you go ahead and just do, as if you should, because it's the new year, seize your day, seize your dreams and chase them and find them. You may do that. I'm not asking by saying, what are you waiting for? I'm not asking you to do what you ought to be doing. Just go ahead. I mean to address something different, your longings, your deeper and more resilient desires. What are you waiting for? Questions like, who am I becoming? Where am I going? And when is it, whatever it is, going to happen? That'll be different for you than for me. And when the year turns, you think about these things, not maybe in resolutions, but you reflect likely on what's happened and what's not happened and what you would like to see happen. What are you waiting on? What are you waiting for? Some of you know, maybe all of you know at this point, that my family and I, we moved to Sterling just recently. It seems like it's been months, but it seems like it just happened, at least in our experience. And we left to come to Sterling, our home in the Kansas City area, that for a decade had just been full of ministry and difficulty and growth and joy and sorrow and pain and purpose. Our lives and our hearts were full there. But the Lord moved us to Sterling. And in many ways, at least in some ways that we're figuring out, He moved us into a season of waiting. But waiting for what? Waiting for the house to be done so that we could move in? Waiting for the boys to adjust to school so that they could begin to live as they will for the foreseeable future? What are we waiting on? Well, we're waiting. How do you do with waiting? Is that a strength of yours? Just kind of standing there in the unknown, wishing that this would change or that that person would come or that that person would leave. We're not that good at waiting. But there's so much to wait on, isn't there? The day you finally turn 16 and drive, I remember that. It was actually 14 for me because I lived on the farm and I could kind of drive with a lot of freedom even at 14. But maybe you're waiting on that. Maybe you're waiting on the next football game. There's a couple today. Maybe you're waiting on the Chiefs to finally make your dreams come true and go to the Super Bowl. You're waiting on the years that you'll get to be in college, maybe that first date with the person who will become your future spouse. You can't wait for that to happen. If you're newly married, you might be waiting on children to come. You're waiting on a new job. You're waiting to get out of your old job. You're waiting for the house project to begin, or you're waiting for it to end finally. You're waiting for your children to return to the Lord because they've strayed. You're waiting on calls from someone that you love that just got disconnected from you somehow. We wait for the person at McDonald's who's in front of us, who doesn't know what they want. There's a lot to wait for. You're waiting for this church meeting to end, maybe, even though it's just begun. You know what it's like. Now, you can wait for bad things. That's kind of like dread. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about this idea of anticipation. What are you anticipating? Right now, you are waiting for something. It might be small, it might be big, but you're waiting for something to change in your life, in your circumstance, in your heart, and that's something that you want to change is something that you believe will be good for you. You're waiting on something that, if it would happen, would result in something better in your life, at least in your opinion, right? So what does 2020 hold for you? What promise of goodness is there? What hope of advancement? What glimmer of success, of that better future that you just wish you could grasp onto? What have you set your heart on? Maybe it's a new possession. Maybe it's a new position. Maybe it's a new person. You're just waiting for that. That something, that someone that could bring you into what you consider to be a fuller life so that you can finally become that more satisfied self. The more satisfied you. You'd be happier then, wouldn't you? Or would you? Maybe 2020 is the year you will finally arrive, whatever that means for you. When you finally become something that others strive to be, what you've always wanted to be, maybe you're already there and you're looking for more, or maybe you're just so disappointed after this last year, of this last week, this last month, that you're not waiting really for anything except maybe to die, just to disappear and be forgotten. I don't know what you're waiting on, but that brings another question to my mind, and we're going to get back to the text. Stay with me. Is this all there is? This kind of cycle of desiring and then having that desire fulfilled, but then, here's the big surprise, wanting more. And then just being in this cycle of desire and fulfillment, but then wanting more or something different, and this desire and then fulfillment. And what happens is you're never satisfied. You're always just kind of churning. Or maybe it's a more negative cycle. It's a cycle of desire and then disappointment. And then despair. But then still you desire and then you're disappointed again. And then you're led into deeper despair. Is that all there is? And since our focus this week is on prayer, I think that some of you often, or maybe likely right now, are waiting on the Lord to show up. But you're starting to believe that the Lord isn't going to show up, that He's something like a deadbeat dad who the daughter has to wait on at every event, at every graduation, at every special occasion in her life, even at her wedding, and this dad just never shows up. Maybe you're waiting on the Lord and you're believing He's like that. Where is God in my life? Thinking about prayer, it almost seems silly. When is He going to show up like He did in the Bible stories? Like He did in my friend's life who's in this room right now and something really wonderful or good or strengthening happening to them? When's that going to happen for me? So we have the longing, right? There's a sense of waiting. There's a longing inside. What are you waiting for? I think our text is going to help us in this realm. Now, Psalm 130 that we read earlier is part of a larger unit in the Psalms that we might call the Psalms of Ascent. You see the little superscript there at the, in your Bibles. You might have might the title in my Bible, the bold says, "My soul waits for the Lord." And then the little title, "A Song of Ascents." Well, Psalms 120 to 134 all have that subtitle, and all belong in this collection of Psalms which were written for the people of God to recite or to sing or to meditate on as they traversed the countryside to Jerusalem so that they might go to the temple, or as they made their way up the steps of the temple, something like that. These Psalms are written to help the people of God approach God. And so they have this flavor of waiting and anticipation. They remember the times when God moved with might. They anticipate the times in a dreamy way of when they will have those good experiences again. What it will be like when they get to the temple. It's a longing for home where God dwells and where they belong. And along the way there's these songs, these psalms of ascent that bring worship into the life of the Israelite making that journey. They were written to be sung and recited by many people who were varied, you know, they were varied in their age and experience and those sorts of things. They're written, you know, at least Psalm 130 is written by an author. Maybe it was David. We don't exactly know. But it was written so that all the people who are coming to God might find themselves in these prayers. And so they're perfect for us as we consider this week what it means to pray. And we'll look at this psalm, which is a prayer, to gain some help. In order to meet with God, to be in His presence, this is a little bit of review, to worship Him in fullness, the Jewish person, what did they have to do? They had to travel physically to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be in and around, near the presence of God, to offer animal sacrifice. To be in communion with God had to be mediated by a human priest, a qualified man who could follow the steps of the law that God had laid out for His people to relate to Him. That's not what we have to do, though. Because of Christ, we come to God from any location because our access to Him is now unlimited as the presence of Christ is. We come through a mediator who is a man, but who also is God Himself, Jesus, our Lord, and who also lives in us. He's the new man who stands between us and God. He gives us full access to the Father. So, a very simple, helpful thing to remember in prayer is that you come to God only through Christ. Not just salvifically, but that's how we come to Him in any way. In prayer, we're coming to Him because of what Jesus has done. Through His blood, by His blood, we stand before God and can communicate. This is something the temple could never do. So that's review. Those privileges that I just mentioned, maybe you've heard them before. Maybe you remember and you know how the new covenant is better than the old. Jesus is better than Moses. His blood is better. He's a better priest. And so our access to God in prayer, it's mind-bogglingly good. You likely know that. Or maybe you're hearing it now for the first time. But you probably also know something else that you don't pray. Or you at least don't pray like you think you should pray. Or maybe you just don't pray at all. And so maybe that's because you're straying from God. Maybe you've fallen into sin, caught up in it. And you're hearing me, what I'm saying, and you're ready to listen, but you're almost immediately not listening because you know exactly who you are and what you are and how you pray or don't. And we look at this opening line. In Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And you know that's what you need. But you know in a deeper way how much you've failed, how many times you've sinned, how guilty you are. And so let me just invite you, as we work through this psalm, let me invite you this morning, no matter what's been happening in your heart, in your life, in your world, in your last year, to return. To come back to God. This psalm, the whole of Scripture, the gospel itself, Jesus is an invitation to come back to God, to remember and to realize that the only reason you've been included, that the only reason you can pray in the first place is that Christ has won the victory for you. It's not the other way around, and it never will be. So if you've been straying from God right up until this moment, you can adopt the posture of this psalm, and you can come back. You can come home right now today. So there's the invitation. Now let's get back into the psalm. We're going to observe a couple truths, two truths that will reset the trajectory, I hope, of your soul, of my soul in prayer. Two truths to reset us for this new year with relationship to prayer. The first truth is this: the depths of your soul outweigh the depths of your circumstance. And I'll repeat these later again. But the depths of your soul outweigh the depths of your circumstance. And number two, the second truth we'll look at is the God who could devastate you is forgiving and full of redemption. Those are the two statements. And those two statements will follow along with the four sections of this psalm. You may see in your Bible how it's organized. I think it's probably right. Verses 1 and 2 are together, 3 and 4 are together, 5 and 6 are together, and 7 and 8 are together in little paragraphs. Those four sections I'll just kind of outline for you so we get a general idea of the psalm as we read through it again, and then we'll jump into those two truths, okay? So the first section, verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, begins like this. Let me read it again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So verses 1 and 2, this is the situation. And this situation is you, or we, are unworthy and in trouble. We're unworthy and we're in trouble. That's the focus on the author. You see that in verses 1 and 2, the focus is kind of on the author. But in verses 3 and 4, the focus shifts to God. And then it'll shift again to the author, and then it'll shift back to God. So it goes author, God, at least in a general way. So the first two verses, that's the situation. The second two verses is the audience. Let me read those for you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the author sets it up, the situation in verses 1 and 2. We are unworthy and in trouble. Verses 3 and 4 is the audience. This audience is a God who knows everything about us and yet forgives. Verses 5 and 6 shift the focus back to the author. Look at those. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. This is the resolve. The resolve of the author is what should be our resolve. I've made it into that. We wait for the Lord alone. So you have the situation. It's not great. You have the audience. It's this wonderful God. And then you have the resolve. We'll wait for Him. And then shifting back our focus to God, 7 and 8 really gives us the hope. And the hope is this: God is on our side. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So you see a little bit of the flow of the psalm. You got the situation with the focus on the author. You have the audience, which is God, which is the focus on God. Then you have the resolve to wait for God, and then the hope. God is on our side. Now, the first section, verses 1 and 2, and the third section, verses 5 and 6, I'm going to group those together because they're focused on the author. And then the second and the fourth section, those ones focused on God, we're going to group those together, and that's how we'll work through the psalm. Okay? So the two truths that are going to reset us, here's number one again. The depths of your soul outweigh the depths of your circumstance. This is going to cover the section 1 and 2, and then verses 5 and 6. Something has happened. to the author, right? Out of the depths I cry to you, hear my voice, be attentive to my pleas. Something has made him desperate. Something has brought darkness into his life. We don't know what it is. Enemies, famine, distress, sickness, death. We don't know. But something has happened, it seems, in his circumstance. And in both sections, it's important to see that the author understands that there is a true turmoil beneath whatever experience he's going through. There's a turmoil that's beneath what's happening all around him, is what I'm trying to say. Is it because of the circumstance that he's in the depths? Or does the circumstance reveal what his depths really are? Look what he says. When he cries out, notice what his plea is for in verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. For mercy. Please hear me, God, because I need mercy. I hope that you're not looking forward to that time in your Christian experience where you're not always rehashing your basic need for mercy and forgiveness. I hope you're not looking forward to that. That's not the way that we live. You aren't growing up into Christ and therefore out of your need for Him. But as you grow in grace, your attentiveness to your actual need will grow. It will get bigger, not smaller. Your awareness of your lack and God's supply increases as you grow. That's how it works. We see here that it is in the depths of whatever circumstance it is that the psalmist sees his real need. And what is his real need? We read it right there in verse 2. Mercy. Mercy from God. When you're reading a story or watching a story, the hero, he gets backed into a corner, right? And that's when you find out what he's made of or what she's made of. When they're backed into the corner. And this is also when all the cliches come out. All hope is lost. The chips are down. The lights are out. It's them against the world. Their back's against the wall. So every cliche comes out in these moments in the story when the hero is there. And at that moment, which is the moment that you most anticipate, at least that's the moment I most anticipate in the story, is when it's really going to come out, is what is this hero or anti-hero really like? At that moment is when they shine, right? Which is also cliche. It's when they rise from the ashes. When they resist. In their darkness, they shine like the sun. And we love those kind of stories. I love those stories. And in some way, that is the story of a Christian, of a believer. In the darkness, we do rise because of the power of Christ. But something else happens when the Christian is flung into the depths. Put against the wall. Something else is revealed. The truth about us comes out as need, not power. Lack, not supply. When a temporal circumstance cuts us down, and I mean cuts us down all the way, then we finally have clear eyes, I believe, to see the eternal circumstance. That's what's going on in this Psalm. The depths of your soul outweigh the depths of your circumstance, though what is going on around you will reveal what is going on inside of you. When you cry out to God because someone you love is running from Jesus and into sin, and you can't do anything about it, when you cry out to Him and you do that with some sustained effort, what you're going to remember is that you once ran hard after sin. And that there was no hope except that God in Christ be merciful to you and rescue you. When you are made desperate by the reality of death because of cancer or sickness, and you realize in a fresh way that the Bible is true when it says that man dies once and then comes the judgment. When you're living in that reality, your prayers expand from healing to the need for forgiveness in this person that is suffering, or the need for forgiveness in you because you're seeing reality as it is. The need for God to keep you, to keep the one you love when the circumstance is so dark. Your heart is turned to that. You see, the surface need gives way to the deeper need. And that's what we're dealing with here in Psalm 130. That deeper, holistic need of the soul for God. He gets it, I believe. His need is clear in verses 1 and 2, but then it's expanded in verses 5 and 6. You see, in verses 1 and 2, he's saying, I'm in the depths, I'm crying to you, I need mercy. Maybe not just deliverance, not just help, but mercy, because he's thinking not only about what he sees, but what he knows is inside. And then in 5 and 6, it shifts again. Look what he says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word, I hope, the focus shifts from the need for mercy from God to the need for God Himself. Do you see that difference? I need the Lord. I wait for Him. Trouble in our lives, like sickness or cancer or death, reminds us again of the real trouble in our lives, which is our sin and our need for mercy, which God knows about. And when we know and realize that God knows about our surface need and our deepest need, it accentuates the total trouble of our lives, stay with me, which is this: we need God. This is greater than our need for forgiveness, because our need for the Lord, our need for God, is the reason we need forgiveness in the first place, so that we can be with Him. So I think there's something of a hierarchy of needs. We may need temporal deliverance. That's good, and the Lord may provide that. We definitely need eternal forgiveness. That's wonderful, and the Lord can provide that in Christ. But that all is because we have this deep need for God. And this is the focus, or a focus, for our prayer. To get down to our need for God. And the psalmist gets there in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. If God is not merciful, then we have no hope. All our desperation and sickness and sorrow and sin is nothing compared to our real desperation. We need Jesus Himself. Not only His activity, which we do need, but Him. And I think that's what makes sense of this watchman phrase here. The watchman, repeated twice, was that man who stood guard all night on the city wall or somewhere, looking, not sleeping. Some of you may work nights, and you're used to that, but generally, people work in the day and sleep at night. So the watchman, he longs for the morning because that's when he gets to rest. The picture here is the psalmist longs for not forgiveness only, but for the Lord in such a way that he's like the watchman. Because when the Lord then comes to him, that's when he can rest. When dawn breaks, he can rest. And in this way, we wait for God when we finally understand more clearly our total need. And so if the wait is for God, if really our external circumstances are not our deepest need, but what is internal to us in our relationship with God is our deepest need, well, what is He like? So the second truth is this: the God who could devastate you is forgiving and full of redemption. So this will be covering verses 3 and 4 and then also 7 and 8. If it were any other way, meaning if God weren't forgiving and full of redemption, then we wouldn't even be here thinking about it. If we really are like what the Bible says we are like, which is sinful and rebellious and in need, then God must be like He is described in the Bible, because otherwise we'd all be dead. We'd be gone, snuffed out as a consequence of our wickedness, like all those who died in the flood. Because we're no different than them, apart from Christ. But here and in many other places, we learn that God, we're reminded that God is a forgiver and a redeemer, which means this, that God is good. And this is what drives the prayer of the psalmist. He's saying, hear me, be attentive to me, my plea is here. But then he turns to the character of God immediately in verses 3 and 4. And you must remember the character of God when you pray. And this is what's described. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Which is to say, nobody can stand. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is what drives the prayer of the psalmist. His need brings him down to his knees. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe that's happening to you right now. But that's not enough. The goodness of God is the only thing that can lift up his voice. Any human can be brought low by suffering and wallow on their knees or look for help on their knees or try to get up or find ways of healing. But it's only through the miracle of conversion and the help of the Holy Spirit that the human who's brought low might look to God and lift up their voice. So it's not enough to be brought low. We must take the next step and look to our Jesus. When we look to Christ in our lowness, that is what is Christian about us. So notice the focus of verses 3 and 4. Just like in verses 1 and 2, there's a base need for mercy that's asked for. Remember that. And now the psalmist is immediately telling God the real issue beneath all the other issues, and this is the big one. It's sin. God knows. And we know. And that's a life-ending problem for us unless God is merciful. If you would mark sin, no one could stand. In this way, before the cross, meaning before the cross happened in history, before the cross, the psalmist is looking toward the good news of the gospel which the cross reveals. God is holy. We are not holy. He knows all our sin, and yet because of the blood of Jesus, it does not count against us if we repent and believe. This psalm, even this collection of psalms about longing for the dwelling place of God and the temple, is dripping with a longing for Jesus to come. The Israelite knew of forgiveness through animal sacrifice, but it was never finished. It was always reminding them of fresh sin and therefore a fresh need for blood. But with Jesus, the statement is true, isn't it? It is finished. It is done. The forgiveness that He bought is our total reality. And this, I think, is why God is feared. You see that in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, which seems like a beautiful thing, that you may be feared, which sometimes seems like a negative thing. And you maybe have heard the idea of fearing God can be that awestruck wonder, but it's also a trembling. It's all mixed up together. There's a worship when we sing and think about the words, holy, holy, holy. That should be a reminder, whoa, we're not that, but God is. And so there's a fear. I think the fear comes related to forgiveness because you realize this. He, God, has all the power to condemn you in righteousness, and yet He chooses to redeem. He could crush you, but instead He crushed His Son. He could mark your head with every sin of yours, but instead Jesus paid it all. He could turn His ear deaf to your pleas for mercy in the deeps of your darkness and your sin. But instead, remember this, when Jesus was in the garden and He cried out, Lord, let this cup pass from me, He had to resign Himself with the next phrase, not my will, but yours be done. Because mercy was not coming for Him. But it is coming for you. This attentive God, when we see Him, we stand in awe of Him, we tremble before Him, even in light of our beautiful forgiveness, because we realize its cost. This is the fuel for worship. This is the fuel for a life of prayer. It's the fuel for everything, actually. It's the heart of God revealed in the gospel, which is stated here in Psalm 130 and fulfilled in the cross. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, steady covenant-keeping mercy and kindness for you. And with Him there is much redemption. And He will, see the certainty there? He will redeem, this is verse 8, Israel from all his iniquities. How is there redemption? How is there steadfast love? How can all the iniquities of God's people be taken care of? This is only in Christ. So in a psalm about longing, there is a longing for the Jesus who came and died and is now reigning so that you can seek Him. You see, there aren't lots of things going on with you. But there's one thing. Understanding that you have one great need. You need God. Understanding that is the beginning of and the goal of prayer over and over. I know there's stressors in your family. You have anxiety about the direction of our nation, about the political upheaval around the world, about Christians dying in other parts of the world, about opposition that's coming even to you right here in Hutchinson, Kansas. I realize that today or this week you may need to make a very important decision. It's weighing you down. It's like, that's the biggest thing in my life right now. I've got to make this decision. It's going to affect me. It's going to affect people I love for a long time. And that's all well and good. But below it all, always, is this. You were made to be with God. But your sin has made a separation. And you long for Him even so. And by the grace of God, He sent His only Son into the world, not only so that you could have hope rising in your heart, but so that you could go home with Him. So that you could have all your sin forgiven and be forever satisfied. So if this is true, like we began, let me end. What are you waiting for? You know your true need, right? You know that God is the one who can meet your need. And yet you wait and you long and you desire for that which can never satisfy. And you can get caught in the cycle and in the churn of either having it fulfilled and then wanting more, which is really disappointment, right? Or just never getting it and being disappointed and going into despair and depression and all sorts of other things. But it doesn't have to be. Why not wait on the one who always shows up? Why not wait for the one who already satisfies? Why not wait on something that will never end? Why not wait on Jesus so that even in the waiting and in the angst that still remains, there is a real rest? This is at least part of what prayer is about. It's about the trajectory of your soul. The aim of your life, returning again and again to Jesus, the only true satisfier. That's got to be your trajectory, and prayer helps you reset because you're remembering your great need for God and you're remembering who this great God is for you. Now, if you're without Christ, or maybe you've just been running from Him for a long time, you're always going to be in the cycle we talked about in the beginning. Maybe you're getting things you want, maybe you're not, but it's never ending and it's never satisfying and it's not hopeful. Without Christ, you're always waiting to arrive, always wanting the next experience, always hoping your circumstance will change. You'll desire, you'll find fulfillment, you'll still desire. You'll desire, you'll be disappointed, and so you'll still want, and you'll never be satisfied. Without Jesus, we're always waiting, always seeking, always searching, sometimes finding, but never found. But in Christ, we can be found. We don't have to live. You don't have to live in this never settled, never satisfied, never resting, never whole life. In some ways, it'll be like that until we go to be with Him fully. But there's a way to be home in God, to wait for the Lord and receive Him and have Him now. So you don't have to be exhausted over and over again if you turn. God shaped our souls. He shaped your soul. Your whole self is shaped by God for Him. So I'm praying that you might find yourself waiting on Him and being found in Him over and over this year, forever, until you're home. And then there'll be no more waiting, but until then there is a waiting. But it's not a hopeless or a restless or an unsettled sort of thing, but it's good. So we need the Lord. Let's pray. It's true. We need You. We need to be found in You, Lord. And one way that happens experientially is when we pray. So would You use something of good to help the people here be reminded of these things so that they may seek You, that they may find You and be found in You just over and over again. Help them in this way, Lord, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.